Well, good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I thought it would be an appropriate time to tell you about the worst date I have ever been on in my life. It was not with my current wife, who's my only wife, actually. Just so there's no confusion about that. Her father's in the front row, so. It was when I first moved out to Los Angeles, there's a humiliating class that you're forced to take in seminary called Pastor's Home. It's to teach you how to be a godly pastor. And one of the assignments in that class is that you have to go on a date. Now, I'm single. I've just moved to California. I don't know anybody apart from my roommates. I can't ask anybody out on a date. I don't know where to even begin with this assignment. Turn to the professor, Dr. Mayhew, for grace and honor, and I met with a lecture about the merits of marriage and how this is good for me to get outside of my comfort zone and grow up and be a man and ask somebody out on a date. So I don't even know where to begin. I go to the gym that Sunday. I'm in Crossroads, and I'm looking around, and there's a girl, so I ask her out. Find out later she's part of the UCLA Bible study, and the actually what was harder than asking out a random girl was having to call her at some point during that week. Part of this assignment is that she has to turn in a paragraph typewritten to Dr. Mayhew giving you a grade for the date. Now, you can't spring that the night of. When you go out, you can't say, oh, by the way, at the end of the night, could you just type me up just a brief paragraph and go ahead and give me a letter grade for this date. So sometime between the Sunday morning when I asked her out and that Friday night, I had to call her on the phone and tell her, by the way, the reason I asked you out was for this class. Made that call on Tuesday. She called me back on Wednesday and said, instead of 7, can you pick me up at 4 so that I can be back by 7 because I have another engagement that evening. So I took her. I'm brand new in Los Angeles, so you have to give me some grace for this. I took her to Venice Beach. It's a cultural icon. I don't know what Venice Beach is like. I thought this is a nice date. It's a beach. Well, it's Venice Beach. And it's not the place that you want to take the date. So we go there, and there's nothing to do. The shops are closed. It's the hippies and the homeless are out there. And so I came up with a game. This is my game for the date. I had a couple dollar coins, so I gave her two of them, and I said, we're going to play a game to see who can find the other person the coolest thing for a dollar. That was my date. I got a guy who was on rollerblades and an electric guitar to serenade her. She got a guy with a real-life parrot to tell a pirate joke to me. I think I won. And got her back. She gave me an A- on the date. I was pretty pleased. I mean, for $2. I'm telling you the truth. She may be here tonight. Honestly, I've never talked to her after that day. Now, this was one of the low points of my short dating history, because that's not something to be proud of, that you spent $2 on a date. It's kind of like the question, how cheap can you be? Can you sell yourself out for any less than that? I have a question for you. Is it okay to buy a gift from the 99-cent store? And if so, you take the price tag off, right? When we look at 1 Kings chapter 21 tonight, we're going to see a story that's remarkable for how little this person sells himself out for. This is a story of Ahab, king of Israel. And as we look at his story, the moral from the story is that when you sin, you are selling yourself out. When you sin, you're selling yourself out. God owns you, he has command of your life, and when you sin, you're selling your obedience to God out. look at it like this. Are you tempted to steal from the penny tray at 7-Eleven? Not the extra 2 cents to pay for your Slurpee, but you know, the clerk looks the other way and there's 2 pennies there, and you take them and you put them in your pocket and you slide out the door and nobody sees. Are you tempted if it was a nickel or a quarter? What if it was a $5 bill tray there or a $20 bill tray? At what point does your temptation kick in and suddenly this becomes a legitimate option? Maybe money's not your thing. What if you're a college student? Are you tempted to cheat on the weekly quiz that's worth 5% of your grade? Or what about the midterm or the term paper? Sin is selling out. And where you sell out, that's a pretty fair estimation of how much you value God at that moment. God isn't worth the quarter, but for $5, hey, it's that kind of attitude. It's that kind of attitude that Ahab in the book of Kings has, and he's had it marked in his life for his entire reign. The story we're going to look at tonight is not just about Ahab, but it's about how vile sin can be. It shows us how sin makes us think the world revolves around us and our desires and not God and his commands. Sin has a way of cheapening God. And it has a way of exalting self. Sin is a demonstration of how little you think resisting it is worth. When I was in elementary school, I had a teacher that gave us a certificate that you could redeem at any point during that year. If you cashed it in October, you got a piece of gum. If you cashed it in November, you got a candy bar. And if you held out, the increments kept rising. If you held out to the end of the year, she would take you ice skating with your friends. Now, I think sold out for the piece of gum at the time. That's the idea with sin here. How much will you hold out for? How much will you resist? Will you resist temptation as it continues to rise? Or will you pander to the elementary elements of sin? Where you sell out says a lot about how much you value God. An athlete trains for a game, for a season, and for a championship because how much he desires victory. The teams that lose aren't simply the ones that didn't have the right skills. Oftentimes, they're the ones that wouldn't put in the effort. They didn't have the desire for victory. It wasn't worth the sacrifice. Sanctification is like that. This is a fight. This Christian life is a fight against sin. Paul says he beats his body like a boxer to help him withstand sin. He uses metaphors all over the pastoral epistles of soldiers, of farmers, of workers, of athletes. Because we're fighting against the principles of this world. Well, Ahab was not in the fight. 1 Kings, and we're going to spend a lot of time before we get into the chapter kind of bringing you up to speed of where we are, because we're dropping in at the very end of this book. And I know many of you probably didn't have your devotionals in 1 Kings this morning, so I want to bring you up to speed about where we are. 1 Kings is really the story of two kings, Solomon and Ahab. Solomon was bad, Ahab was worse. And in order to understand the story, you have to understand how those two fit together. When the book of 1 Kings opens, Solomon is just made king, and he's given one command by God: keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, walk in my ways, and your offspring will always reign over Israel. If you don't do that, your offspring will not reign over Israel. A conditional promise. Solomon broke the condition. He rejected God, did not keep his commandments, did not follow his statutes. He had 1,000 wives. This was not a gray area. It wasn't like a close call for God, like, oh, maybe that counts. No, Solomon was rejected by God. Solomon, one of his sons, got 2 kingdoms, and then a rebel came in, appointed by God, and this rebel was given the other 10 tribes of Israel. And most of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is about what happens with those 10 tribes, the tribes of Israel. God made the same deal with this new king, Jeroboam. He said, if you keep my statutes, if you keep my commandments, one of your children will always reign on the throne. Well, Jeroboam didn't keep the statutes or the commandments, so much so that a prophet came to Jeroboam and said, because you have so flagrantly rebelled against God, your whole family, it's not just that they're not going to be king ever, your whole family is going to die. And as an act of grace, your infant, your newborn baby will die first so that he will be spared the violence and the horrors of what I'm going to bring to the rest of your family. So God takes the life of that infant as an act of grace. That's how wicked Jeroboam was. Well, things did not get better. Jeroboam was replaced by a more wicked king who lasted 2 years before he was killed in a coup by a rival. Baasha was his name. Baasha not only killed this more wicked king, but every member of that king's family. In the Bible, 1 Kings says that Baasha was worse than all of the kings before him, a line that's going to become common through the book of 1 Kings. Finally, a prophet confronted Baasha and said, your whole family is going to die now. Not just your son won't be king. Your whole family is going to die. None of them will be spared this violence like Jeroboam had. None of them will be spared. They'll all die, and they will all be eaten by dogs and birds. Well, Baasha dies. His son becomes king. One of his rivals, Zimri was his name, got him drunk and then killed him when he was drunk. Zimri reigned for 7 whole days before Ahab's father led a coup. Ahab's father surrounded Zimri in his palace, and Zimri, with 7 days of royal wisdom under his belt, made a military blunder. He decided that he was going to try to trap everyone by lighting his house on fire. Zimri was not the smartest. He was in it, and he didn't escape. Ahab's father, Omri, was probably watching outside, watching it go up in smoke, you know, looking for him, and Omri became king. Now, Omri was a bit of a nightmare himself, Ahab's father. Yahweh called him the most evil king yet. And that's saying a lot, by the way, considering the competition he had. Omri, in addition to being Israel's worst pre-Ahab king, was the start of the fourth family to reign over Israel. So when Ahab becomes king, he comes from a long line of losers, genetically and chronologically. There's been nobody good reigning over Israel. Judah is thriving, actually, at this point under a line of leadership from the line of David. Not so with Israel. Israel reels through a succession of ungodly leaders, ungodly families, killing each other, getting each other drunk, sniping each other off as they vie for power. Into this fray comes Ahab. And if evil was a contest, Ahab has his work cut out for him to be more evil, more wicked than those who went before him. But somehow, he was able to manage it. Somehow, he summoned all of his strength and was able to raise the level of evil in Israel to new heights or new lows, depending on how you want to say it. You don't need to flip there, but 1 Kings 16:30 says, Ahab acted as if it had been a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. As if, in other words, as if the sins that the previous kings did, as if that was no big deal. It's almost like he took it as a challenge to be worse than they were. He sought out new ways to be evil. He sought out, most of the college students I'm around are always on the lookout for the godliest person they can marry. Ahab had the opposite philosophy. Ahab sought out the least godly person for his wife and married Jezebel. It's impossible to summarize the wickedness of Jezebel, so I'm not even going to try tonight, but she outlives Ahab in a supreme ironic twist. The start of 2 Kings is about her evil. Ahab tried to do as much evil as he possibly could. God said Jericho is never to be rebuilt, and if it is rebuilt, it'll be known for human sacrifice, so Ahab had it rebuilt by offering children there. He banned the worship of Yahweh. He tried to round up the prophets of Yahweh and have them killed. Elijah was the prophet at that time. He confronted Ahab, so Ahab had him sentenced to death and offered a reward for anybody who could catch Elijah, God's prophet, and have him killed. Of course, you know the probably the most famous story in 1 Kings is 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Ahab has a front row seat to this. He doesn't repent after Elijah and Yahweh win. In fact, his wife immediately tries to kill Elijah. With this whole spiral going on of evil, it is shocking to me that 1 Kings 21 is in the Bible. It's shocking because the sin we're going to see here in chapter 21 pales in comparison to these other sins. This is child's play that we're going to see here. This is such a pedantic kind of thing. And yet this is the sin that draws Yahweh's attention and causes him to send Elijah to tell Ahab that it's over. His reign is done with. As we try to understand why this sin was so particularly evil and called out, we're going to see a lesson about the way sin operates in our own life. It's pretty much four steps to our sin, four stages of sin's progression in our life. 1 Kings 21 is a description of four stages of sin's progression as it works its way through our life. The first step is depression. The first step is depression. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And after this, and we're going to pause there with the after this, just a little bit more background. Chapter 20 is the chapter that perhaps most shows Ahab's selfishness and sinful nature. The beginning of chapter 20, Ahab has spent his whole reign, by the way, at war with Syria. He spent his whole reign trying to kill Elijah and trying to defeat Syria. Syria keeps invading. They're stronger than Israel. They keep invading. They keep pillaging and plundering Israel. Ahab can't do anything about it. Chapter 20 begins with the king of Syria attacking Ahab and saying, "I won't destroy your city if you give me the gold and silver from the temple and the best of your wives." Ahab had many wives. "The best of your wives and kids and the gold and silver from the temple." Ahab says, "Done deal." Of course, why not? Herds up the best of his wives. Jezebel was not one of them. "The best of his kids," the narrator says, "and the gold and silver," and hands it off to him in exchange for peace. Well, lo and behold, that deal didn't work. The king of Syria says, "Well, that was easy. Okay, now I want the gold from your house, Ahab. I want the house, the gold that's inside where you live." And Ahab says, "No way. That's over the line. That's just ridiculous. You wanted my wife, so you got my wives. You wanted the gold from the temple, you got that. You wanted my kids, you have them. But you want my silver? Absolutely not. To war." And so he leads Israel into war. He sold out his wives. He sold out his kids. He sold out other people's silver. But he'd bring his country into war to defend his own gold. Well, the king of Syria wasn't ready for that response. He thought that would be a pushover. He gets 32 other kings to go to battle. It's 33 kings, 33 nations against Ahab, who has no friends. He has no allies. They're about to go to war. Ahab is, when you're reading 1 Kings for the first time, you think this is where he's going to get it. I mean, God is going to use them to kill Ahab, game over. Instead, right before the battle, the king of Syria, this is a really interesting thing. He says, "The king of Israel, he's only a god of the hills. So if we fight in the valley, we'll win." And Yahweh says, "No way." He sends a prophet to Ahab and says, "You're going to lose until that king said that. And now you're going to win. And all I want from you in return is catch the king of Syria and kill him." And Ahab signs up. Ahab takes the country to battle. They kill 32 of the 33 kings. He captures the king of Syria. He's about to kill him. And the king of Syria says, "Wait, don't kill me. I will give you bazaars in Damascus." Bazaars in Damascus? It's flea markets is what he's offering him. I'll give you these little tents on the side of the road in exchange for my life. And Ahab takes it and lets him go. So a prophet, an unnamed prophet, finds Ahab and says, because you let him go, you will die. Ahab hears that, the last part of chapter 20, verse 43. The king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. He went to Samaria. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. And after this, so he's vexed, he's sullen, he's depressed because he's just been told that he's going to die. He's vexed, sullen, and depressed, and he decides he wants a vegetable garden. He goes to Naboth, verse 2, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen again, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no food. Ahab has a choice to make when he was confronted. He can repent and go chase down this king and kill him, or he can go off to his vacation home and pout. He chooses plan B. He leaves Samaria, goes to Jezreel, 20 miles away. It probably literally is his vacation house. He decides he wants a garden outside of his window. He's got a vineyard, but it's across town. The reason there's this problem is because God assigns the land in Israel. God assigned every family a piece of land. Leviticus 25 says you cannot sell your family's land to another family. It's against the rules. God gave it out the first time and he did it right. You can't trade up, as it were. It doesn't even matter if you're the king. You can't do that. So when he approaches Naboth, he says, I want your land. I'll give you money. He's not thinking Leviticus 25. That hasn't crossed Ahab's mind. So when Naboth says, no way, that's against the Torah, Yahweh forbid it. He's not blaspheming when he says Yahweh forbid it. He's not taking the Lord's name in vain. He means literally Yahweh forbids this. I can't do that. So Ahab goes home, goes up. He refuses to eat. The last part of verse 4 says he lays down on his bed, turns away his face, and he would eat no food. He goes on a hunger strike. Think of how absurd this is. A few days ago, he just killed 100,000 soldiers, 32 kings. He beat his arch nemesis. Now he has all these bazaars in Damascus to boot. And now he's on a hunger strike because he can't get a vegetable garden where he wants it. This is the way sin works. It makes you think you deserve more than you have. It makes you discontent. It makes you think this should be mine, that should be mine. I deserve this. Why can't I have this? Why shouldn't I be able to do that? I know God's word says that's a no-no, but why not? I deserve that. I want that. I need that. And you become depressed over it. The only cure for this depression is coveting. And that's right where Ahab goes. He wants this vineyard. He's rolling around in his bed. He refuses to come down and eat. Step number 2, deception. Deception. Depression leads to deception. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? I can just picture her downstairs, you know, cooking, calling him, Ahab. No sound. Ahab. Marching up there, what is it with this guy? And there he is, rolling around on his bed, vexed and sullen. She tells him, and she says, why is your spirit so vexed? Same word now, third time. He says, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if I please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. But he answered, I won't give you my vineyard. You can picture him crying. I can picture Jezebel snickering here. Jezebel's wife said to him, don't you govern Israel? Man, what kind of mamby-pamby king are you that you can't get the vineyard that you want? Deuteronomy 17:14 says that the king was supposed to write out his own copy of the law. He wasn't supposed to borrow it. He wasn't supposed to buy it from the book shack. He was supposed to write it out with his own hand, and he was supposed to read it every single day. Jezebel did not grow up with Deuteronomy 17:14. She did not read the Torah. She comes from a different country. The country she's from, if the king wants it, he does it. There's no quibbling about this. Who would tell the king, no, you can't trade land with me? She probably thought Ahab was being wimpy for even offering to buy it. She laughs. She smirks. She rolls her eyes. She bosses Ahab around their whole marriage. She's been doing it, and it keeps going here. Verse 7, Jezebel's wife said to him, "Don't you govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth." Probably think, you know, if you want something right done in Israel, you got to do it yourself. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote the letters, "Proclaim a fast, set Naboth at head over the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You've cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of the city, the elders, the leaders who lived in the city did as Jezebel sent word to them. By the way, this would be easy to do. She's not the first one who's done this. Absalom tried a similar stunt to get one of his brothers murdered when David was king. The law says, the Torah says, if you blaspheme one of God's leaders and it's testified by two witnesses, you should be stoned to death. Jezebel does not care about the Torah, by the way. She doesn't fear God. She doesn't care about the books of Moses, but she knows them just well enough to pull this trick. So they do this. Two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, verse 13. The worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city. They stoned him to death with stones. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He's dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead." We learn later on that not only did they kill Naboth, they killed his brothers, they killed his family. So now there's no one to take the vineyard. Ahab just moves into it, verse 16. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose, meaning that he was still, you know, in bed on his hunger strike, to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. The reason I said it's interesting that this is here, I mean, it stands out because of how cold-hearted it is, doesn't it? And this is a cold-hearted story. But again, let me remind you of all the other sins Ahab has done in his life. God said that marrying Jezebel was the worst one, but there's others. He tried to kill Elijah. He executed all of the prophets he could get his hands on. He worshiped Baal. He caused the Israelites to worship Baal. He threatened to kill Israelites who did not worship Baal. He erected altars to false gods. He made the people worship at altars for the cows. He lied, he stole, he plundered, he was an idolater. So what's the big deal about the vineyard? I mean, governments have taken land from people since the beginning of time. That's what they do. The big deal here is about how cheap this is. He wants a vineyard closer to his house. He did all of this to get a vineyard closer to his house. The other day, I'm at the stoplight Sunday morning, crying baby in the back seat, running late to elders' prayer. I see the last parking spot along that line there. You know the parking spot I'm talking about? The last one right there, you can see it from the stoplight. Light turns yellow, I'm already in the intersection, no pedestrians around, it's early enough. I'm turning, and somebody runs the red light to turn into the parking spot and into the parking lot and take the parking spot from me. Who runs a red light to get into Grace Church? Yeah, there'll be an altar call at the end. So I pull in the lot, I get out, and I punch him. No, of course. That would be an overreaction. Slash his tires, key his car. I don't do any of that. I drive across the street and park in the other lot. punching him, slashing his tires, would be a complete overreaction. That's the sin right here. Ahab doesn't get his vineyard, so he kills the guy. Don't picture acres of farmland here. Picture a plot of land that a peasant would get his food off of. Countless other ones like it all around, but Ahab wanted that one, and he killed him for it. Listen, every man has a price. Every person has a price. What's shocking with Ahab is how low it was. Professor Alex Montoya at the seminary always says, if Satan finds out your price, he'll write you a check right then. What's stunning with this is how cheap it shows that Ahab was. If you buy a fake leather jacket, you take the price tag off. You buy fake Oakleys, you don't let the $4 price tag hang down right next to you while you're wearing it. It advertises how cheap you are. Your soul is for sale. Sin is bidding against your soul. It's actively bidding against your soul. When you're tempted to sin, you need to view it in that light. How much will I go for? A little lie here, a little lustful thoughts here, a little coveting here, a little worry here, a little greed there. How cheap do you sell out? I'm so often baffled by how easily bought we are by our lusts and our desires and our temptations. Ahab went for a vineyard. What's your price? At what point does sin become okay for you? The third stage is justice. Depression, deception, and then justice. God sees sin. Luke 18:7 is a promise. Jesus says that God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who call to him day and night. Had the story ended here in 1 Kings 21:16, we've just been forced to trust that Jesus is right and God will eventually bring justice. I think of Psalm 73, the beginning of Psalm 73, the psalmist says, the hardest thing in the world is watching the wicked prosper. They go about their daily activity, they prosper, they prosper, they prosper, while the righteous are turning their back to the world and suffering and being sanctified and not living the kind of life they could if they would just sin a little. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, then I beheld their end, what happened to them when they died. And he had confidence in that. Well, 1 Kings 21, Yahweh sees this sin. Verse 17, then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go and meet Ahab. No, it's the exact same commands that Jezebel gave Ahab. Get up, arise. God tells Elijah, arise. Go down, meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you say to him, thus says Yahweh, have you killed and also taken possession? And you'll say to him, thus says Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your own blood. So Elijah goes. I picture him stumbling upon Ahab, right where God said he would be. I picture him wearing a little, you know, gardening apron with little clippers, you know, hedge trimmers, mud on his fingers, just planting right there. Looks up, and here comes Elijah walking into his garden. He sees him, verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. That's the verdict right there. He sold himself out. He sold himself out. Justice is going to be announced. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the house of Baasha. These are all the kings we just read about. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you've made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, Yahweh also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, dogs shall eat. If anyone of his dies in open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat them. This is judgment. This is justice. This is God's vengeance. What's amazing here is God sees sin, God notices sin, and God will punish sin. It does not go unnoticed. Ahab is king. Naboth is a peasant. He had no allies. He had nobody to speak on his behalf. He was easy to dispose of. How often do these crimes happen around the world? This stuff goes on all the time. Christians are being martyred for their faith all over the world right now over things even more trivial than a vineyard, if you could believe it. What's encouraging here is that God did not save Naboth's life. Elijah didn't come in time to save his life. But Elijah came because God sees. God's justice and judgment does not always come instantaneously. It doesn't always come by October, but it does come. It does come. Notice the content of this judgment before we finish our chapter here. Ahab was already told that he will die. He was told that in chapter 20. Because he let the Syrian king go, he's going to die. He knows that. So what else does God have over his head? What's this prophecy? Well, this prophecy is that his whole family will die. He's going to die for what he did to the Syrian king. His whole family is going to be wiped out. His son will never be king. Nobody related to him will ever be king because of this sin. The most surprising part of this chapter is what's next, and it's the fourth stage. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. God forgives sin. There was no one, verse 25 says, who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh cast out before the people of Israel. But when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, he went about dejectedly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, and this is a really funny verse, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I mean, you get the picture of the narrator's bringing out here God's surprise. You can picture God going, Ahab's repenting? Who's that in sackcloth and ashes? Ahab? Who thought Ahab would ever repent? I know the sovereignty of God and ordaining all things and all that, but the narrator is bringing out God's surprise here. Can you believe this? I mean, look at this guy. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I'll bring the disaster upon his house. God shows mercy to Ahab. This is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord doesn't want anybody to perish, not even Ahab's. By grace, Ahab experiences his judgment being postponed. He doesn't know that. Elijah didn't go back to Ahab. Ahab had his judgment postponed. Now, on your own, you can read chapter 22. It's a very funny chapter. But whatever kind of repentance Ahab has at the end of chapter 21, it's not the kind that produces fruit. It's not the kind that produces deeds in keeping with repentance. Because in chapter 22, he's about to go to war again. He goes back and he consults his idols again. He consults his false prophets and he asks them if he should go to war. And the false prophets say, green light, go. But there's one prophet of God in the room. And he says, if you go, you'll die. So Ahab says, democracy. Hundreds of false prophets, one true prophet. 100 verse 1, I'm going with what they say. You guys lock the real prophet up, throw him in jail, and don't let him out until I come back. And the prophet shouts from between the bars, if you come back, I'm not a prophet. See what Ahab does? He takes off his crown, he takes off his robe, and he gives it to somebody else. And he dresses like a peasant and goes into battle. He thinks that he can put on a disguise and God can't find him and kill him. And the opposing army circles around the guy wearing the crown. He starts running away. The crown falls off. They see him. They're like, wait, that's not Ahab. It's a really funny chapter. Meanwhile, Ahab's on his way back to his palace, doing a little victory dance in his heart. And an archer, minding his own business, picks up a bow at random. Both the ESV and NASB say at random, picks up a bow at random and fires off an arrow at random. I love it when the Bible says something's random. Picture the arrow like weaving through the trees. And it hits Ahab in a kink in his armor. And he dies in his chariot. They take the chariot back to his palace. They hose it out. His blood goes right into the garden outside his front door. Dogs come in and eat the vegetables and eat the blood from the garden. You can't outrun providence. You can't fool God. God's justice comes. His judgment comes. Ahab had his judgment postponed. He didn't see his family wiped out. That was God's grace to him. In the cross, we have better than that. We don't have God's judgment postponed. We have God's judgment canceled against us. We have Jesus Christ who is betrayed exactly like Naboth was betrayed. Did you notice that? Did you think of that when you read it? They drummed up some false witnesses. They made up accusations against him. They didn't even get two or three to disagree, but they got enough to bring him before Pilate. And Pilate fulfilled the role that these rich people did in 1 Kings 21. Took Jesus and had him killed for the lies they came up. God, in human flesh, walked on earth and lived a sinless life. He never sold himself out to sin. Jesus never once sinned. His temptation rose and rose and rose in his life. It wasn't just that he didn't sell out for a vineyard. It wasn't just that he didn't steal $5 or $10. It's that the temptation rose in his life. The longer he resisted, the more the temptation to sin grew in Jesus' life, and he never, ever gave into it. And he went to the cross, condemned by sinful men, and yet being sinless. And he bore on the cross our sins. The line that Elijah told Ahab, "You sold yourself to sin," is exactly what Romans 7:14 says that we have done. We have sold ourselves to sin. We are that man. We sin, and when we sin, our sin is placed onto Christ, and he suffered and he died because we are sinful. He bore our sins. And he rose from the grave because he never sinned. He rose from the grave because our sin was punished and was paid for. You can't outrun providence. It's coming. The English King William Rufus was king for 13 years over a bunch of wars in England's history. He painted his shield. On the front of his shield, he painted a picture of Jesus. And on the back of his shield, he painted a picture of Satan. And the inscription on the bottom of his shield was that said in Latin, "I'm ready for whichever comes first." He led England into silly wars that devastated the country, got them occupied by France, sent his first soldiers off to the Crusades. He was killed in a hunting accident with the treasurer of the kingdom. They went out, the two of them, they split up around a deer, got shot an arrow. He'd set his shield down with the picture of God on one side, Satan on the other, set his shield down so that he could shoot at the deer first and was killed. I'm reminded of that story when I hear of people who come face to face with the truth of the gospel and don't believe it. They have this attitude, "Hey, I'm ready for whatever comes in life." I can guarantee you what's coming. God's justice is coming. God's judgment is coming. But today is the day of salvation. There is a way to have your judgment canceled. By believing the gospel, you can be forgiven of your sins and escape the judgment of God. You can go from being held under captivity by sin to being a slave of Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of those who are here. Lord, thank you for saving us from sin, from freeing us from the power of sin. For those who believe the gospel, Lord, you have canceled our debt. Sin has no power over us. Lord, I pray for people here who do not believe the gospel, that their hearts would see how silly it is to serve sin, and they would repent and receive the forgiveness that you offer them through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.